This is week one, class two, the grace of God. We're talking about, on page three of the outline, grace and salvation. In verse 7, it says that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Well, that word ages comes from a Greek word that means the time of this life and eternity. I mean, it's not just when you get to heaven. I heard somebody one time talk about how that they'd finally get their healing ministry when they got to heaven. Excuse me. And who are you going to heal? I mean, it's amazing the concept that some folks have. But anyway, it's talking about the time of this life and literally all eternity. Whatever it takes. In other words, whatever you require in eternity, it's there. Whatever you require now, here, it's here. And then it talks about here the phrase or the words might show. It means might show in a determined fashion. And this is really kind of a more of an image word. If you could kind of explain it, but it would take a whole lot more English words than what we have in there. It's almost like God has developed an attitude. And He says, I mean, you know, now He's taken on this John Wayne persona. All right? And you're not going to stop Him. He is going to do this in a determined fashion. You ever dealt with a stubborn kid? A little. I take it that means yes. Well, God is a stubborn God. And He is going to display to you what it is that He needs to display to you. So if Satan tries to put up some roadblocks, it's not going to stop him. It'd be like, you know, having a kid that's about 6'3", 240 pounds, in fifth grade, playing peewee football. Who's going to tackle him? He wants to score a touchdown, he scores a touchdown. And all these other little kids will be hanging on him. They're being dragged down the field. They're not going to stop him. This phrase might show is what this is implying. God has determined He's going to do this. Whether you like it or not, He's going to do this. And then the word kindness, the really good English word that could be associated with this is the word philanthropic. Philanthropy, in other words, no strings attached. He's done it, and it's there. And no matter how many times you go back to Him and say, "Oh God, I just want to do this for You to show My appreciation." Well, you can do that, but you're not going to earn anything that He has appropriated to you. And you're not going to convince Him to give you more. That's just like if somebody walked up to your front door and knocked on the front door and you opened it. They were standing there with $1,000. And they said, "Hey, I want you to have this." First thing you're going to say is, "Why?" or "What for?" And they say, "Well, I just want you to have it." "Yeah, but why?" "Because I want you to have it." "Yeah, but why?" "Because I want you to have it." "Well, let me know if you ever need anything." "No, you don't understand. I'm never going to let you know if I need anything. Because you feel like you need to do something to recompense Me for what I have given to you. There's nothing you can do to recompense this. I'm giving you $1,000. Now I'm going to walk away from here and I'm not even going to tell you My name. Okay? You've got $1,000. I'm leaving. Goodbye. Enjoy it." "Well, what do I do with it?" "Well, what do you want to do with it?" "Well, but what do I..." You see, this is how we look at it. Well, from God's perspective, this word kindness is a no-strings-attached kind of a word. So regardless of what they tell you at offering time in your churches, this word kindness applies. So you're not going to buy more healing. You're not going to buy more salvation. You're not going to buy more deliverance. Kindness. This word kindness. Again, this is an English word that loses its meaning when you try to use it and associate it with what God's trying to get across to us in here. Now, He says in this, talking about grace, faith, and salvation, look at verse 8. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." The word saved, it's the Greek word sozo. It means material, temporal, and spiritual deliverance from sin, its effects, and power. By grace are you saved. You're not saved by forgiveness. Now look in verse 7, chapter 1, verse 7. It says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. How? According to the riches of His grace. Do you see there is a difference here between forgiveness and grace? He says, another way that we could say verse 7, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, because of the riches of His grace. Or because He has released His grace unto us, and forgiveness is a part of this grace, we now have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. Forgiveness and grace are not the same thing, but grace contains forgiveness. Forgiveness and grace are not the same thing, but grace contains forgiveness. You say, well, Brother Martin, it sounds to me like you're saying the same thing. I'm not. And again, by the end of this course, you're going to see very clearly that forgiveness and grace are not equal, but grace contains forgiveness. Forgiveness, love, and mercy are, quote, feelings. And that's about the best way that I could come up with this, if you want to talk about feelings. Forgiveness, love, and mercy are feelings God has for us. Now, I know that this is... Oh, by the way, Ephesians 4:4, that's the wrong verse. Ephesians 2:4 should be the right passage there. Where it talks about forgiveness, love, and mercy are God's feelings for us, the reason that we have to use terms like this is because we can't comprehend with our minds the existence of perfect deity. We just don't know what that's like. And so we do the best that we can, often like, you know, God's feelings for us. Sometimes, when you think in terms of the word feelings, feelings almost indicate a choice. Meaning, conditional love, conditional forgiveness. You know, well, I'll forgive if they come and apologize. No, you're either going to forgive or you don't. I mean, whether they apologize or not should make no difference at all. You do it or you don't do it. God, if we use terms that we can kind of relate to, and even though this term feelings, I understand, it is not an exact representation of what's going on. But forgiveness, love, and mercy, in the context of this teaching, are feelings that God has for us. Verse 4, chapter 2 of Ephesians, but God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. And it's because of those feelings that He's extended His grace for salvation. Now, please keep in mind, God felt the same love and mercy and forgiveness for the people in the Old Testament the same way He does for Christians. And it's important to understand that. Because the difference was, those people in the Old Testament didn't have a chance to be born again. Jesus hadn't come yet. But the mercy was still the same. The forgiveness was still the same. The love was still the same. There was no difference in it. And that to us might seem like a hard thing to understand. But remember, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So in our fallen state of existence, God initiates this plan. You can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden and see it, how He's prophesying Jesus is going to come and crush the devil's head and all that kind of stuff. God set this plan in motion because He already loved. He already had mercy. He already forgave. There is no difference between the love and mercy and forgiveness that God extends now than what He did back then. It's the exact same thing. It's absolutely no different whatsoever. But the difference is that now all of those things can be imparted into us, not just, say, wrapped around us on the outside. It now becomes a very part of our existence, because the moment that we get born again, we're born again of His life and nature. Well, His life and nature is mercy, forgiveness, love, all of those things. Over there in 1 John, it tells you that God is love. So the moment that you get born again, the capacity for all of those things is imparted into you. Because now, you're born again of His nature, of His Spirit, and because you have His nature and His Spirit, those things come along with it. You can't separate the two. In other words, you now have the ability to bear spiritual fruit. Well, what kind of spiritual fruit should we bear? Well, you're going to find it over there in Galatians. Love, joy, peace. Are you with me? What we call the fruit of the Spirit, which is not the fruit of the Holy Ghost. It's the fruit of your born-again spirit, which has been birthed in you by virtue of God. So, this love and this mercy that God extends to us, or to use that term feelings again, the love and the mercy, the forgiveness, compassion, all that God feels for us, He felt it for the people in the Old Testament. And I'll use another term. The thing that broke His heart was that He couldn't impart this change of nature to the people in the Old Testament, because Jesus hadn't come yet. Now, by grace, Are you saved through faith? God extends born-again salvation grace to us. And again, I'm trying to use terms to paint image here. It's as though God takes grace and... Here, let me put it like this. That grace was always there. But the ability to be born again wasn't added to it until Jesus came. In other words, that was a part that we couldn't receive because the avenue wasn't there for us. So God has this grace and He releases this grace to us. He says, it's gone. It's released out of me to all humanity. So His grace has been released. Now here we are on earth. We extend our faith toward Him. Now let me ask you something. In the Old Testament, did they have faith? Well, sure they did. Abraham, okay, and others. They had faith. The problem was, the path hadn't been established to make a connection to born-again salvation grace. Okay? When Jesus died and shed His blood, if you will, became the path that our faith could travel to make contact with the grace of God that had been extended so that we could be born again. Until the blood of Jesus was there, you couldn't make that kind of contact. No matter how hard you tried, it wasn't there. It was impossible to do that. Think of it this way. If you've got a radio, you can have a radio in your car and the signals are in the air. But until you attach that antenna to the car, you're not going to pick up the signals. So the moment, signals are there, radio's there, but there's something missing. It's that antenna. That antenna is the path the signals travel down to hit your radio. Likewise, the blood of Jesus is the path your faith travels to touch the grace that God has extended so that you can be born again. If it weren't for Jesus' blood, you still wouldn't be born again. Just like the people in the Old Testament. But because of Jesus' blood, our faith now travels the path of that blood and it touches His grace that He has already extended to us. And the moment that happens, hallelujah, a divine connection is made. And you pass from death to life because His life has been infused on the inside of you and you have become born again. By grace, not by forgiveness, are you saved. By grace are you saved through faith. Not by... In fact, what's interesting is that in verse 8 where it says, for by grace, the terms for by in association with the word grace imply almost like an instrument. Okay, here. Unless you have a screwdriver, how are you going to tighten a screw, right? So let's rephrase this for a moment. For by screwdriver, have you tightened the screw? Okay? The screwdriver was the instrument. The for by is the way that the screw was tightened. For by grace. Grace is the instrument. Once that instrument was put to work, the for by took place so that we could be born again. For by grace. The action of grace coupled with your faith is what has caused you to be born again. Not forgiveness. It's not for by forgiveness, because the forgiveness has always been there. The forgiveness and the mercy have always been there. But our faith, His grace, Jesus' blood, and then we become born again. For by grace are you saved. Not just mercy, not just forgiveness, by a power. What power? God's life. For by grace are you saved through faith. God extends His grace to us because He is love. Not because He loves us, but because He is love. Over there in 1 John it says, God is love. And in chapter 2, verse 4 here of Ephesians, it says, but God who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us. This fourth verse almost sounds like God made a choice to love us because He had the capacity to love us. No. What this fourth verse is saying, and it's I don't know, I guess maybe this is about the best English way they could, you know, explain it. It's almost saying this. Because God is love, He couldn't not love you even if He didn't want to. He is love. And so because of that, He doesn't even have the capacity to want to not love you. So when you go to God and you're trying to figure out why God doesn't love me, you're talking about Him in a way that He can't relate to. It's impossible for Him to not love you. He does not have the capacity to not love you or anybody else because He is love. Think of it this way. You're a human being. There's nothing you can do about that. You are a human being. You're not going to become a monkey's uncle. You're not going to become the monkey. You're not going to become a centipede. You're not going to become an elephant. I don't care how many drugs you take. It doesn't matter what you do. You'll always be a human. Right? So, regardless of what you think about yourself, regardless of what your friends and family say about you, you are still a human. You can't help it. So you do human things. Okay? Whatever you do, it's a human thing because you're a human. God is love. You can't stop doing human things because you're human. He can't stop doing love things because He's love. He doesn't have the capacity to not love you. And therefore, this fourth verse is saying, but God is rich in mercy, and for His great love wherewith He loved us. That's one big phrase to say another big phrase. God is love. He can't help Himself. He loves you, no matter how bad you are, no matter how mean you are, no matter how ugly you are, no matter how many days you go without a bath. He still loves you. He can't stop loving you. You can shake your both fists up in the air and say, God, You're the worst thing that ever came about. He says, you may think that, but I can't help it. I love You. I'm God. I am love. No matter what you say about me, no matter what you preach about me, no matter how many other gods you bow down and worship, it can't change the fact that I love you. I can't not love you. I am God. I am love. So stop saying that I don't love you. And stop telling your friends I don't love you. And stop telling people that I got mad because I don't love you anymore and I did bad things and killed all your friends. Don't say these things about me. I am love. And I can't stop loving you. It's impossible for me to not love you. We don't have that image of God, though. You know what? We paint an image of conditional love of God. In other words, we try to make Him a human. It doesn't work. He is God and He is love. The problem with that is we do not understand pure love. We've been trained to think of conditional love. God is love, and He extended His grace to us, not because we've been good enough and earned it. Remember what it says right there? Verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. He loves us, and He set a plan into motion so that His grace could be released to us in such a way and follow the path of the blood of Jesus so that we could use our faith and come in contact with it and become born again, and He could impart life once again to man, just like He did back there in the Garden of Eden. It's because He loved us that He did this. And no matter what we do, it's not going to change that in any way, shape, or form. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 10. First Peter chapter 4. I'm just checking you. See if you were... First Peter chapter 4. In verse 10 it says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, this word manifold, the whole phrase here, it's really kind of unique because when you use the term manifold in association with this word grace, it literally implies various gifts derived from grace. Not just what we think of, you know, mercy and forgiveness. He's saying, as good stewards of the... Let's say it like this. Here, let's use the conduit again. The electrical conduit with all the wires in it. The phone conduit has all those different wires in it. As good stewards of all the wires contained in God's grace. Meaning it's not just mercy. It's not just forgiveness. God anointed Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power, went about doing good, healing all those that were oppressed of the devil. The grace of God was upon him. The grace of God was upon him. So was the anointing of God upon him. You can't separate the two from one from the other. When you're operating in the power of grace, well, let's put it this way. When you're operating in the power of grace the way Jesus did, what He said about us comes to pass. The works that I do, you shall do also. The same thing. Because grace is power. Power that releases the love and the life of God on the inside of us when we appropriate it with our faith. Now, if you look over in Romans chapter 6, take a look at a verse that, boy, has it ever been mispreached. Verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under the law, you're under grace. And so, what happens? You confront somebody, a Christian, about some of the stuff they're doing, and they defend it by saying, we're not under the law, we're under grace, we're not under the law, we're under grace. But they skip the very next verse. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid. You know, don't point your little bony finger at me and quote verse 14 to substantiate your sin if you're going to lead. I mean, don't do 14 unless you're going to do verse 15 too. Don't say, it's okay for me to do this because we're under God's grace. We're not under the law. We're under God's grace. Right, that right there tells you that you don't understand what grace is all about. And all you think of it is in terms of mercy, forgiveness. In fact, you're stretching it so thin. What you're actually calling grace is permission to sin. A condoning of your sin. Oh, we're not under the law anymore. We're under grace. So that means that you can do these things and get away with it. Oh, yeah. And you got that where? Right here. See? It says, not under the law. We're under grace. Well, what's the next verse say? Oh, we don't read that far. We stop right here. Well, the word under means under, beneath. And Romans 6:14, this entire phrase, it gives the image of being in subjection to something as citizens being subjects to the king of a country. Now, using this imagery, the law was given as a king to keep the sin nature in subjection. Look in chapter 7, verse 7. Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? He says, oh, God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. All right, now, using this imagery again, the king, the law, comes along and says, hear ye, I am now the king, I am now in charge. I say, this is right, and this over here is wrong. So you must now live this way, because I am the king. And Paul says, let's paraphrase it. Well, until the king came along and explained to me what was and wasn't sin, I didn't know. In fact, I didn't even know that lust was a sin, until the king came along and said, lust is sin, or coveting, what he's referring to. Coveting is sin. And he says, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, brought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. Or until the king came along and told me what was right and what was wrong, then I had no concept of what was sin. That's right, Paul, you didn't, but God did. That's why He sent King Law to watch over you and to tell you when you've been a bad boy and to pat you on the back when you've been a good boy. Remember, talked about the blessings associated with obedience. The curses for disobedience. He goes on in this in verse 9 and he says, look, everything was going fine for me. I was alive. You know, my understanding of life. I was alive without the law once. But when the law came, when the commandments associated with the law, when they were revealed to me, it's like all of a sudden on the inside, it seemed like sin came to life and I died. In other words, what he's saying is, because we had no concept of what sin was, we didn't think there was a problem. But then once the law was given, we suddenly realized, golly, there is a problem. And it's a very major problem indeed. And he says in verse 10, and the commandment, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it slew me. Wherefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. All right, let's go back to the concept of king and subjects. The king comes along, and the king says, look, these things you got to do, and these things you don't do. And if you mess up, here's the stuff you got to do to recompense for your mess up. Sacrifices, etc., and so forth. And Paul says, boy, you know, life was great till the king came along. And the king says, man, you pathetic bunch. You're disgusting. We are not. We're alive. No, you're not. You're disgusting. And I'll prove it to you. Here, I'm the king. This is how I live. Do that. No problem, king. We can do that. After all, we're alive. We're good people. And so they huddled together. And they said, let's live this way. Okay, let's do it. All right, see you here tomorrow. We'll talk about how we live this way. And we got together the next day. How'd you do? Man, I was doing okay till I got to that third one. Phew. Messed up big on that. Oh, well, hey, I made it all the way to number 7. Yeah, buddy. And then I messed up. Well, you guys, you did all right, but I did really good till I got to number 9. Boy, I blew it big on number 9. Well, what are we going to do? I don't know. He said we got to kill these animals now. It's like, golly, what's the deal? We thought we were perfect. I mean, after all, we got Granddaddy Abraham. And wasn't he blessed? Sure was. He never had to live like this. No, the problem was, he lived like that, but he didn't know it was wrong. He had a sin nature. Did he not? So he was living like that. That's why it talks about there in Romans how that death reigned all the way up until Moses, but they couldn't be blamed for breaking a law that they didn't know. But it was still there. The sin nature was still there. It's just that God couldn't come along and say, excuse me, you're guilty of something. Because they didn't know. They didn't have a clue. But once the king came along, King Law, God could say, see what I've been having to put up with all this time? You guys are pathetic. And you can't help yourselves. You're disgusting. But I love you anyway. I can't help myself. I love you and nobody else. Okay, listen to the radio on the way to the oldie station. Somebody's going to hit you about 3 o'clock in the morning. Oh, yeah. Sugar pine. Okay. God says, I love you so much, I want to show you how wretched you are. God, tell me that one again. I love you so much, I want you to see how wretched you are. And the fact that you can't change it, but I can. And I got this great plan set in motion. And I'm going to get my son down there. And he's going to live just like you, but not just like you. Because he won't have the sin nature that you do. And you're going to be able to look at him and see what it's like to live with my life and nature on the inside of somebody that's housed in a flesh body. And then he's going to die for you. And once he dies for you, he's going to be laid in the grave. However, because I am God and I can't help myself, I'm going to release my life back into him. He's going to be raised from the dead. And boy, the moment that that happens, from that moment on, every single one of you disgusting, despicable, wretched sinners can repent, be washed by His blood, and receive my life in you. Then you know what? The things that we had written over here on this stone, don't worry about it. Don't even worry about it. Because what was written on that stone is now going to be the very essence of your life and nature that you've received from me. So you're not going to need all that stuff on the stone anymore, because it's going to be written in your hearts. And you're going to know me through your heart, not through a stone with rules engraved and a tabernacle made by hands. You're going to know me on the inside. That's the tabernacle I want to live in. It's in you. And so Paul, He's talking here about the law and how that the law was like a king over them to try and keep them in an orderly fashion. And we know they did their best. Well, some of them did. Some of them didn't seem to be too concerned about what they did, but they did their best. And as long as they obeyed their king, they were blessed. Or in other words, as long as they complied with the law, they were blessed, a blessed people. But in Romans chapter 4, turn back over there. It says, "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Or in other words, if what Abraham did, his works, his performance, is what caused him to be justified in the eyes of God, for blessings we'll say, then yeah, he can stand up and brag about it. But he couldn't stand up before God. In other words, remember when Abraham rescued Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah? And remember they said, "Oh, Abraham, you know, you can keep all the riches." And he said, "Oh, no, nope. I'm giving it all back to you. Because I don't want you guys leaving from this place saying that you're the ones that made me rich. No, God is the one who has blessed me and made me rich." So in this second verse here, it's saying if Abraham had earned it, he could brag on himself. But it wouldn't be based on anything related to a relationship with God, so to speak. Then it says in verse 3, "For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." Or righteousness was laid to his account. Or righteousness was credited to his account. Now, it says, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." In other words, take the thousand, the person, remember the guy that knocked on your front door and gave you that $1,000? Okay. Yeah. No, Brother Martin, that never happened to me. All right, now if he had come to your front door and knocked on the door and given you that $1,000 and said, "Look, this is for shoveling my sidewalk," you earned it. I mean, you'd be praying for more snow, right? But you earned it. It was by works. But he didn't do it that way. He just came to you and gave you $1,000 and said, "I just want you to have it. Goodbye. Have a nice day." You know, like, who wouldn't? So that's grace, so to speak, in this example. "But to him," verse 5, "that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." Well, what about Abraham in this? Abraham didn't go to God. God went to Abraham. And God said, "Abraham, if you just trust me, these things are going to happen." Abraham said, "Well, okay. I believe you. I believe you do that. And not only that, but if you were to happen to tell me to kill a son that I don't have yet, I'll do that too." Now, we know that isn't in Scripture, but it did happen, the scenario. He trusted God. Well, even as David also describeth the blessedness of man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only," Jews, "or upon the uncircumcision," Gentiles, "also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Well, okay, I can understand that, but how was it reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Well, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. In other words, it was before circumcision that Abraham trusted God. It wasn't afterward. Now, here's the thing about this. One of the reasons that this is written this way is to try and cause the Jews to understand something. You can't put your faith in, quote, circumcision or obedience to the law. You can't put your faith in obedience to the law, because that doesn't count in the eyes of God. Things have changed. You've got to put your faith in God Himself and in what He's done for you through Jesus Christ. And He says here in verse 10, how was it reckoned? Circumcision or non? Well, it wasn't in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. In other words, it's really kind of a wordy thing. What he's really saying is this: Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. God had something in the works or in his plan that would cause everyone, circumcised or uncircumcised, to become the righteousness of God. And he says that Abraham, verse 12, the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only. The father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, meaning the Jews. The father of circumcision. What's he talking about? Father of circumcision. In other words, he's saying, put it this way. The example of the standard that causes a person to become the righteousness of God, and this is something that's not extended only to the Jews, it's extended to both Jew and Gentile, but who also walk in the steps of the faith that our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. Now this is, I can't imagine what it would have been like for these guys back there to try and do all this interpreting. Because they weren't just interpreting Greek word to English word. They were trying to interpret concepts and images into English. And quite frankly, there's really no way that you can do it adequately. They didn't do a bad job, and in some cases they did an excellent job. But this whole concept, it really kind of escapes us because of the way that it's worded. In essence, what it's saying is this, to try and simplify it. You know, God, he looks down and he says, Abraham, you trusted me. So here's what I'm going to do. You got a sin nature. I'm going to take righteousness. I'm going to put it over here on the shelf. It's got your name on it. I can't give it to you because the sacrifice hasn't yet been offered that will purge you from your sin nature. Because it's only after you've been purged from your sin nature that I can impart the righteousness unto you. So what I'm going to do at this point, I'm going to take this righteousness because you trusted me. You put your faith in me. I'm going to take righteousness and have a break. Hallelujah. Let me finish up real quickly, a couple of minutes. I'm going to take this righteousness. I'm going to put it on the shelf with your name on it. And the reason I'm going to do it that way is so I don't forget that you're to be treated as though you're righteous. Now, Abraham, there are limitations to this because you still have a sin nature. And that's not going to change until Jesus has come. And once he comes, he's going to be able to preach to those who are held captive. But until then, while you're alive on that earth, I'm going to count you as righteous. Every time you come to me, it's going to be on the basis of the relationship that we have. Now, I'm not even going to try to get into tonight the whole concept of the covenant. But let's just say it was the faith aspect of it. You trusted me, now I'm going to consider you as being righteous. So every time you come to me, it's going to be based on righteousness laid to your account, not imparted into your heart. But I'm going to do everything I can to treat you as though you were born again, even though you're not. And even still, there are going to be limitations, Abraham. But this is the relationship that we're going to have. See, that's why that when Paul was writing this, he's trying to get the Jews to look backwards past Moses to Abraham to understand that it's not because of the law, it's because of relationship. And Abraham had righteousness laid to his account, and God treated him as such. Therefore, we now, through Jesus Christ, have that righteousness imparted unto us. So it's no longer on a systematic pattern of works, sacrifices, and law, but now it's based totally upon the fact that the righteousness which had been laid to the account of the Old Testament saints, that righteousness has now been imparted. It's not, your righteousness is not laid to account. It's not on a shelf with your name on it. It's in your heart. You are born again, and you've been made the righteousness of God. Now we're going to take a break.
saying, that doesn't work, something else has to work. In other words, what you're doing is this. You're taking God's place on the judgment seat. And you're saying, God, it doesn't matter that according to you, the chastisement of our peace was upon Jesus. You may be excused now, God. I'm the one that is going to sit in judgment of this situation, not you. The moment that you do that, you're eating and drinking damnation unto yourself. This word damnation, it's not talking about cast into hell. This word damnation, it comes from a Greek word that means you are passing and rendering judgment onto yourself. In other words, since you now have replaced God in the judgment seat, and you're going to the table, taking the bread and drinking the blood, and saying, I do this, but it's not good enough for this problem that exists between us, then what you're doing is replacing God, and at that point, there is no chastisement for this quarrel. And Paul is saying, for this cause, what cause? The cause of unforgiveness. The fact that you are not willing to allow the price Jesus paid to settle this issue between the two. Yeah, but you don't understand, Brother Martin. He really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yeah, but he really, really did me wrong. The chastisement of your peace was laid upon Jesus. Yes, but Brother Martin, you don't know what he said. You don't know how he treated me. You don't know what they did. You don't know what happened here. I know I don't. But what I do know is this. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Jesus. In other words, when we go to the table of the Lord, get this. When you go to the table of the Lord, but you're holding unforgiveness towards somebody, you're opening the door for judgment to be passed upon you. He says, for this cause. What cause? The cause that you stand up and hypocritically do this in remembrance of the Lord's body and then walk away and say it did nothing in this situation. And he says, another way to put this, you are stepping outside the boundaries of God's grace and there is nothing He can do because you have rejected the completed work of Jesus Christ to restore the relationship between you and this other person. For this cause, you are opening the door to destruction in your life, and that's why some of you are dying young. And I'm telling you right now, this is exactly why a lot of Christians are dying before their time. It's because they're holding on to unforgiveness and they are rejecting what Jesus Christ has done for us. How in the world can we be effective witnesses to the lost when we are allowing division and strife and schisms to exist between the two of us, between brothers and sisters in the Lord? Praise God. Take 5 minutes. Come back. We'll see you then.